Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I certainly hope that you do, would you please turn me to John's Gospel, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6, we're going to continue our study through the Gospel of John this morning as we look at the signs that John records for us for the express purpose of presenting to us Jesus the Messiah, and so that we might believe that He is the Christ and that through believing in Him we may have life in His name. That is our goal this morning, and it is John's goal of writing his entire gospel, and that's what I want us to focus our attention on this morning in John chapter 6. This week I did some research as I was preparing for this sermon this Sunday morning, and I was just kind of looking at some things, and I was checking out what many of the ones estimate how much Americans spend on food here in the U.S. And you might find some of this interesting. This is on for people who spend food not only on groceries inside their house, but also those who go out to eat. And so what Americans spend as part of their income percentage-wise on food. And they estimate that each family spends somewhere between 6 and 10% of their annual income on food. Now, some of you, that may seem a little low, and you're thinking that needs to be higher. And for some of you, and you know, like that's kind of our situation at our house with as many kids we got, feels like it's a little more. And some of the rest of you go, well, that seems like that's a little too high. Maybe it ought to be a little less than that. Just remember, this is an average, and this is, you know, the best guess that people can put together, between 6 and 10%. What I really found interesting was not so much that number, but was the number that they used in comparing what U.S. spends on food compared to other countries. For example, France spends 14% of its income on food. India spends 35% of its income on food. And Kenya in Africa spends 45% of its income on food. Now, one of the primary reasons that the income that the Americans spend on food is less than that is because our annual incomes are so much higher than many of theirs. So the amount of money that we spend on food is actually a smaller percentage point when it comes to that. But that was not always the case here in the U.S. As a matter of fact, doing some other research, looking back as much as just 100 years ago here in America, from the way that they were doing the calculations is that 100 years ago here in America, we spent right at 45% of our income on food. That was 100 years ago. Now, just kind of looking at all that and realizing no matter where we go across the world, no matter whether it's 100 years ago or no matter whether it's today, we know that food and purchasing food is a significant portion of our income that we use. And it's a significant portion of all of our needs that we are after all the time. And so one of the things that's interesting to me is that there's always something that's there. And if we look back in time to first century Palestine, which is where we're going to be focusing this morning, it was even a greater percentage of their income. As a matter of fact, the majority of what everyone made in those days was spent in order to gain sustenance, to gain food for them to eat off of. That fact, and thinking along those lines this week, is what made coming to chapter 6 of John's Gospel such an interesting thing. And it makes what Jesus said in verse 27 of John 6 such an interesting fact. Listen to what Jesus says in light of what we've just learned about food consumption in our world today. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Now, what's interesting about that to me is that statement Jesus makes, He makes it shortly after He has performed the miracle that we're going to look at this morning, and what is the fifth sign in John's Gospel that He presents to us for the express purpose of illuminating for us Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And by making such a statement, Jesus intended to reorient those who followed Him away from the relentless pursuit of the physical needs that they had in their life, to turn them to the understanding and recognizing the depth of the spiritual need that they had in their lives. And to pound that point home further, just a few verses later in verse 35 of John 6, Jesus says this, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Then again, down in verse 51 of John 6, Jesus states, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, so offended were the Jews that were following Jesus at this time by his attempt to reorient their thinking and to reposition them to understand the spiritual need of their life, so offended were they by how Jesus led them to that point that verse 66 of John 6 tells us that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now that's interesting in light of the fact that it's a radical departure from how this chapter begins, which is where we're going to focus our attention this morning in the first 15 verses of John's gospel, because there Jesus had assembled a mighty following that were coming to him. And so we're going to look at that and see how there's a whole, what is going to direct our thoughts this morning, and that leads us to the sermon in a sentence that I want to make for you today that will be the bullet in which we're going to try to pierce this and help us get our thinking around it. And it says this way, we should worship Jesus and rejoice in his glory, because he alone can satisfy the hunger of our souls and provide us with eternal life. If you found your places there in John's Gospel, chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 1 through 15 for you. You follow along with me in the versions that you have. The Bible says this. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, and as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over for those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This is the word of God for the people of God. We should worship Jesus and rejoice in his glory, because he alone can satisfy the hunger of our souls and provide us with eternal life. In order for us to recognize from this passage how Jesus alone can satisfy the hunger of our souls and how he can provide us with eternal life, we have to examine the setting in which this miracle takes place. This miracle, interestingly enough, is the only one in all of Scripture that all 4 gospel writers record. There are other miracles that 1 or 2 or even 3 of them record, but this is the only one, save for the resurrection of Jesus, that all 4 of the gospel writers write about. And though we don't have time to do this morning, it is very helpful if we go back and we read the other 3 accounts of this miracle, because it helps paint for us a full picture of everything that takes place there. The other gospel writers refer to the place on the western side of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus and his disciples have gone to. They call this a desolate place or a deserted place. It was an out-of-the-way place. John says that there was a mountain there, so we know that there was a mountain range there. And from what Philip says and from what Mark says in his gospel, we know that there wasn't a lot of cities or there wasn't many villages around. So it really was. It was a deserted, out-of-the-way place that Jesus travels with his disciples to across the sea. And John tells us that a great multitude followed Jesus. They came around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee to get to where Jesus was. And we initially might be very encouraged by that note, because it's always a good thing if a preacher has a large following, right? And so Jesus is preaching and his great crowd's coming, and we're thinking, oh great, this is a good thing. But John deflates us very quickly, because he tells us that the reason this crowd was following Jesus is because they had seen the signs, the miracles that Jesus had performed on those that were diseased. In other words, what we begin to understand very quickly is that this crowd was interested in Jesus because of what Jesus could do for them. They were interested in Jesus because of what Jesus could do for them in the here and now. They were not pursuing Jesus out of a love for him. They were not pursuing Jesus because they had a desire to know more about him as the Messiah. They were not pursuing Jesus out of a part of repentance, or they were not motivated by faith. They were motivated by the fact that they were sick and they wanted to see those who were sick among them healed. That alerts me to the first thing that I want you to notice from our text this morning. And the first point in your outline is this. If we are motivated by the wrong things, we will seek after the wrong Jesus. If we're motivated by the wrong things, we will seek the wrong Jesus. In fact, that truth actually bookends this entire sign, this whole miracle in this text. Because not only do we see that what happened on the front end, on the backside, notice that after Jesus had fed the large crowd, they said in verse 14, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus, in verse 15, says he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. John Piper has noted that people can have a great enthusiasm for Jesus, but the Jesus they're excited about is not the real biblical Jesus. It may be a morally exemplary Jesus, or a socialist Jesus, or a capitalist Jesus, or even a countercultural cool Jesus, but not the whole Jesus who in the end gives his life as a ransom for sinners. Piper goes on to state, if your enthusiasm for Jesus is for a Jesus that doesn't exist, your enthusiasm is no honor to the real Jesus, and he will leave you and depart into the mountain. You know, when we come to a passage like this, it compels us to ask a question. It compels us to ask if we are not in many ways similar to those who sought Jesus for all the wrong reasons, who sought after him because he could heal their sicknesses, because he could ease their pain, because he could meet their needs, and yes, even fill their empty bellies with food. You know, as we noted a couple of weeks ago as we were studying in John's gospel, that worshiping and searching for such a Jesus is tantamount to worshiping an idol, worshiping one of our own making. And it will ultimately lead us, just as it led this group of followers in verse 66, to be those who walked with him no more. So the first thing that we see in our text today is that this massive crowd was converging upon Jesus because they were motivated by all the wrong things. But friends, they're not the only negative example that this text gives us. And John presents for us another negative example that we need to examine this morning, which brings me to the second thing I want you to see. And the second point in your outline is this. If our sole focus remains on the enormity of our problem, we will fail to trust in the true Jesus. If our sole focus remains on the enormity of our problems, we will fail to trust in the true Jesus. Now, the other gospel writers tell us that Jesus was motivated with compassion when this group came around the side of the lake there to where he was. And even though they were coming to him for all the wrong reasons and they were pursuing him for all the things that he could do for them, he had compassion on them. And so the gospel writers tell that he went down and he began to heal many of their multitudes, those that were sick and those who were afflicted. He healed them and he began to teach them about the kingdom of God. Now what's interesting is he did this for quite some time, and what we learn is that the end of the day started coming. The sun started to go down, and the greatest and the biggest meal that was shared among people during those days was always the evening meal. And so they began to realize, wait a minute, we're all the way out here in this deserted, desolate place where there's no villages around, and we've got this mass of humanity that has come. Where are they going to eat? Where are we going to find food? There's not enough food. People didn't bring enough with them. How are these people going to be fed? Well, Jesus realizes this, and so he asks Philip, one of his disciples who is with him there, he says, "Where shall we buy bread that they may eat?" Now, this is one of those times in Holy Scripture where we read that Jesus puts one of his disciples to the test. Because I want you to know, there was a serious logistical problem that was here. You had multiple thousands of people, and nowhere near enough food to feed them, more mouths than you had food, and no place to go buy it. And he's looking at Philip, who must have been an administrator. He must have been one of the ones that helped with the disciples. And he's going, what are we going to do? Now, I want you to notice, Jesus is not asking Philip because he doesn't know what to do. Jesus is not asking Philip to help him come up with some ideas of where to go send to get some food from. Jesus didn't need anybody to tell him what to do. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, John says in the next verse, he did this to test Philip because he himself knew what he intended to do. You see, this was a test of Philip's faith, and by extension, it was a test of the disciples' faith. Did they know? Did they trust in Jesus? Now, notice what Philip's response is. Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now, did you notice that Philip didn't actually answer Jesus' question? Jesus said, where can we go to buy food for all these people? Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't enough to buy food so that everybody can have a taste. Philip apparently thought that question that Jesus asked was an irrelevant question, because it didn't matter where they could go to buy food. They didn't have enough money to go buy it, even if there was a place that was selling it. Now, what's interesting about that is denarius was a day's wage in first century Palestine. That's what the common worker would receive after working a full day. He would get one denarius. And it was considered to be then, if you look at 200 days or 200 denarii, that was 200 days worth of work is what Philip is referring to there. That's about 8 months worth of salary. He says 8 months of money is not enough to go buy enough food so that all of these people can get just a little taste in their mouth. From Philip's perspective, this situation was impossible. It was hopeless. And friends, I want you to know, Philip flunked the test that Jesus gave him. But he wasn't the only one. Because we see next that John tells us that Andrew, the brother of Peter, stepped up and says, hey, I've been looking around, and I found a young boy. And he's got 5 barley loaves, which are probably about the size of one's palm of one's hand. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And those small fish were probably like sardines that were used to help flavor the bread, because the bread wasn't all that good. And so this is what this little boy, it was a beggar's lunch. It was a peasant's lunch. But Andrew says, I've got that. Now, if he had just stopped right there, everything had been a lot better. If he had just said, hey, I found a boy that's got 5 loaves and 2 small fish, we would be encouraged by the perspective of this faith that Andrew has shown. But that's not what he did, because the next thing he goes, what is that among so many? In other words, what Andrew says is, I've got a little bit of food here, but it ain't going to go very far. It's not going to do much to reach this crowd. When you take that, you begin to understand the whole flavor of what's taking place in this passage. Philip's going, we ain't got enough money. And Andrew's going, we got too many mouths to feed. Now, some of y'all probably feel like that in your own home sometimes. It's too many mouths and not enough money. That's exactly the way that they felt out there then, but it was multiplied by thousands. What I want you to know is that they, along with the rest of the disciples, failed the test of faith that Jesus placed before them. They displayed insufficient faith. They had seen Jesus perform many miracles. These were the same guys that had just been down there with him beside the lake and watched him heal many people from their sicknesses. These were the same guys, many of whom had been with him at the wedding of in Cana back in John chapter 2 that we looked at, where Jesus turned water into wine, and not just a little wine, but all the wine that they needed. And it wasn't just any wine, it was the best wine. They had witnessed that firsthand. Not only that, but they were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew that God himself had provided for the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt and in the desert. They were provided manna that fell upon the ground every single morning and provided them all that they would need to eat all day. They knew of the other times when Elijah and Elisha had called upon God and God had miraculously provided over and over and over again in multiple situations. They understood that God was Jehovah Jireh, which means the God who provides. And yet, instead of focusing on those things, they chose rather to focus on the fact that they had a great big old problem that they couldn't figure out how to fix. Rather than focusing upon the fact that Jesus was God manifested in flesh, Philip and Andrew and the rest of the disciples focused on the enormity of their problem. You know, but before we become too critical of them, before we throw too many rocks in their direction, I wonder how often you and I respond in the same way. You see, just as the disciples were tested, our faith in Christ is often tested as well. Our test might involve finances. It might involve how we're going to make it to the end of the month. It might involve our health. We might wonder if we're ever going to last through the sicknesses that we're in. It might involve something altogether different from those things. But the question that we are asked is the exact same question that Jesus asked Philip. Where will you go to find the answer to your problem? Friend, if your focus remains on the enormity of your problem, you will begin to seek solutions in places other than where you should. You see, Christ has been revealed to you in His Holy Scripture. He has revealed who He is so that you may turn to Him, that you may place your faith in Him, that your trust and confidence may rest solely upon Him and His ability to provide for your needs. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God that provides. He is the only one in whom we can have complete and total confidence. And He is the only one who can save us. Jesus' question of where they could go to find the answer to their dilemma should have been answered along the same lines that Peter answered Jesus' question and affirmed his confidence in the Lord in verse 68 of John's Gospel. Because in verse 68, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That should be our response as well. Whenever we face problems in our life, where shall we turn to if not Him? He has the words of eternal life. So the crowd, they're motivated by all the wrong things. The disciples, they're focused on the enormity of the problem and they have failed to trust in Jesus. So such a backdrop then gives us the understanding of this fantastic miracle then that John describes for us. And it leads me to the third and final thing I want you to see this morning, and that's this. Jesus reveals Himself to be the source that satisfies our greatest need and the remedy to our greatest problem. Jesus reveals Himself to be the source that satisfies our greatest need and the remedy to our greatest problem. With the crowd being hungry and the disciples at a standstill, Jesus steps up and takes charge of the whole situation. And He steps into the arena and we see Him for who He is this morning. He tells the disciples, "Have everybody sit down on the green grass." Now that's an important little side issue. The fact that the grass was green tells us that John knew exactly what he was talking about, because he had already said the Passover was near, and the Passover always took place in the springtime. And the grass in this area would have only been green in the springtime, because when the summer heat came, it dried up all the grass and it withered. So the fact that these people, this mass of humanity, sits down on green grass lets us know that what John tells us is exactly the case. Not only that, but we find from the other gospel writers that Jesus told them to group them into groups of 50 and 100. That was so that they could count. They would know a little bit better of how many there were there. And so all these group of people count there. And then John tells us that there were 5,000 men that they counted. Now, ladies and kids, don't get too disappointed here, but this was just a count of men. This was not a count of all the women and children that were there, because when John writes that, he uses the masculine plural to denote the fact that the number that was being counted was just the men, just the head of the households. So if we add the women and the children that was there, we are looking at upwards of probably 15,000 to 20,000 people that were there on the western side of the Sea of Galilee that had followed Jesus. Matthew confirms this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 21, because he says that the number of people that ate were 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So there were at least probably 15,000 to 20,000 people on this side who were there for this miracle. Now that's remarkable just in and of the fact that that many folks would follow after Jesus to begin with. But it sets the stage for something even more remarkable, and that was this miracle that Jesus did. Jesus, with very little fanfare, took the 5 barley loaves and the 2 small fish that they had gotten from this young boy. And it says there that He began to distribute it. John uses that word. It's a term that describes something being given out. He distributed it. The other gospel writers, some of them talk about Him breaking the bread. And it's in the verb there is a continual action verb. In other words, as he began to distribute, he kept on distributing. And he kept on distributing. And he kept on breaking. And he kept on breaking. And when everybody else would have thought he'd have stopped distributing and to stop breaking, he was still breaking. And he was still distributing. And over again, that action continues throughout this passage. So that it gives the emphasis of the fact that the supply of bread and fish never gave out. Now, if you had seen what they'd started with, you would have expected Jesus to have only had to break and distribute for just a couple of times. But no, he kept on, and he kept on, and he kept on. And it says John wants to emphasize the supply because he says there in verse 11 that they all ate until they had all that they wanted. They ate it. In other words, this 15, 20,000 people continued to eat this bread and this fish until they were completely filled. Not only that, but when they were done eating and there was leftovers, my wife and I and my kids, we went out to dinner last night and we ordered, and she kept telling me, she says, we don't need to order this much because we're not going to eat all of it. And I said, nah, we'll eat it. I need to listen to my wife more. All God's children said, amen. Yeah, because at the end, they had to bring two more boxes for us to load everything up. Now, I think about, well, that's good, we got lunch later. But, you know, loaded all that stuff up. That's what took place here. Everybody ate and ate and ate, and then you've got all these leftovers. Jesus said, make sure that there's nothing lost. Go get baskets and pick it up. And 12 baskets full were picked up. Now, some have made the emphasis that that means that it's the 12 tribes of Israel that it's simulating and all that. This is what I know. Jesus had 12 disciples. Each of them had a basket. Each of those baskets was filled. Now, what the miracle of that is that there was more food at the end than there was to begin with. And in the process, everybody got to eat as much as they wanted. They ate until they were full. What an astounding miracle. What an absolutely phenomenal display of who Jesus is. How grand and how glorious is the Son of God. Now, you can begin to understand why this large crowd then responded to Jesus the way they did. Man, they wanted to make him their king. They wanted him to come and rule over them. I mean, after all, food and health and being able to break the bonds of Rome over them, that was their main thing. So now they've got their guy. They've got somebody who can feed them as much as they want to eat, as often as they want it. They got a guy who can lay his hands on them and they'll immediately be healed of all diseases. Wouldn't you want that kind of person to rule over you? Jesus said he knew that that's what they wanted. He was the one that they considered to be the prophet who would come into the world. But as we've already seen, these folks had the wrong idea about Jesus. We know that they were selfish and that they were self-centered, only wanting to manipulate Jesus, as it were, in order to get from him what they could get from him. They just wanted to be able to be fulfilled and have all the food and health that they wanted. So the question is, why did Jesus do this? Because to be honest with you, if you think about it, that miracle only seemed to perpetuate that self-centeredness. It only seemed to push them further toward trying to go after him for the wrong reasons. So why did Jesus do it? What was the purpose of this sign? Well, in feeding these multiple thousands, I believe that Jesus opened, as it were, himself as a window so that people could see who he actually is. He was manifesting his glory. Glory, as John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He did that so that he could open the window to his glory so that we might be excited. So that we might rejoice in who he is. Because the Bible tells us that we are to get excited about Christ, not because of how useful he is to give us what we want, but that we might be excited, that we might see that he himself is better than anything that we could have ever wanted for ourselves. You see, the point of making bread is that the Son of God has come into the world not to give you bread, but to be your bread. You see, all of us are sinners. And all of us are in need of the bread of life. And none of us deserve it to be given to us. So how did Jesus tell us that he was going to give us that eternal bread that we desperately need in our souls? Well, he said it in verse 51 that I read earlier. He says, "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." In other words, what Jesus says is when he gives his flesh on the cross, he becomes bread. All satisfying, all nourishing bread for sinners who will believe in him. Suddenly, when we begin to understand it that way, things begin to start making sense as to why Jesus did what he did. Suddenly, the pieces start falling together at that point. Jesus did what he did out of compassion for the people, yes, but he did it to show them something far greater. That they had a greater need than just being filled with bread and fish. That they had a greater need than just needing to be healed of their diseases. By opening this window to his glory, Jesus proves that he is the only source that can satisfy our greatest need and remedy our greatest problem. You see, we have a greater need than hunger. We have a greater need than sickness. As a matter of fact, the scriptures teach us that the greatest need came and resulted as a result of the fall in Genesis 3. Because there our first parents, Adam and Eve, were separated from God because they had willfully disobeyed and sin came into their lives. And as a result of that, that sin has affected all of humanity ever since. Before that sin took place, the Bible tells us that our first parents enjoyed the fellowship of God. In the cool of the evening, they would walk together. There was an unbridled fellowship that took place. But because of that sin that not only affected them, but affects every single one of us in this room, that fellowship was broken. They were separated from God. Sin does that. It separates us. It divides us. It defeats us. And unless there is a way for that chasm to be bridged over between God and sinners, you and I have no hope. But you see, that's why Christ came. Christ came in order to offer himself as a sacrifice in the place of sinners. He came to die. He came to give his flesh for the life of the world. He came to bridge that chasm. As a result, he becomes the remedy for our biggest problems. He becomes the source of our greatest need. He comes to forgive us of our sins and to give us eternal life. Let me ask you this morning, is that the Jesus that you're pursuing? Is that the Jesus that you're praying to? When you worship Jesus, is it the Jesus of Scriptures that you're following? Do you recognize him as one who is there just to give you what you want and to bless you with earthly things? Friend, if you're honest with yourself this morning and that's the Jesus that you've been following, then you have to be honest with yourself and realize that you've been following a false Jesus. You've been seeking after a wrong Jesus. Today, Christ reveals himself to you as Savior. He reveals himself to you as the only one that can satisfy the hunger of your soul. And he's the only one that can provide you with eternal life. And my plea for you this morning, my desire for you, my prayer has been for you this morning that you would stop seeking the wrong Jesus. And that as John states clearly in John chapter 20, verse 31, that you will believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. For those of you who have believed in Jesus, for those of you who have believed in the Christ of the Scriptures, let me ask you this morning, do you trust him? When faced with the struggles of this life, are you tempted to become overwhelmed and to lose sight of who actually is in charge of this universe? Do you sometimes fail to trust in his ability to provide for your every need? Are you guilty of living by sight and not by faith, as Philip and Andrew and the rest of those disciples were doing? Do you fail to recognize that Jesus is God in human flesh, and as God, he is also Jehovah Jireh, the one who provides? If that's the case, then this text confronts you today and calls you to repent. It calls you to have full faith and trust in the God who not only has saved you, but who sustains you through the difficulties of life. Our faith is not something that we express just on the front end. It is a life of faith that we become a part of. We trust God daily for everything that we need. In this fifth sign, John presents Jesus crucified for sinners and risen from the dead to become not mainly a giver to us, but he is presented as the gift to us. He is not presented to us just as our benefactor. He is presented to us as our bread. That leads me to conclude this morning with how I began, and that's this. This passage calls us to worship Jesus and to rejoice in his glory because he alone can satisfy the hunger of our souls and provide us with eternal life. Let's pray together.